Tonight, I haven't done it in probably 3-4 years. I'm using full sheets to preach from. I don't know if you've noticed me in Sunday school class or up here. I started in Bible college. I started using half sheets, which it's like it sounds. It's half the size of a full sheet. And it's just a lot more sleeker, easier to handle. And I was preaching from that. But as I'm getting older and aging, I was like, I need something a little bit more meaty. I need something I can kind of see that will grab my attention. If I lose my place, I can kind of reorient myself with my notes. And so I'm using full sheets tonight. There's only 7 of them. It's not that many. It's really not, because yesterday I was talking with Caitlin, and we were in the living room, and I was working on the sermon, and I was like exasperated. I was like, baby, I've got so much here. I got to cut some out. Like, this is way too much. I can't fit this all in. And then when I printed my notes off this afternoon, I realized that I had center justified everything. It's number 14 font. There's some white space. So really, there's not as much here as I had originally thought. And so I hope I have enough. I may have to stretch this out a little bit. First and foremost, I want to thank the Lord Jesus Christ for his salvation, for saving me, and for calling me to preach. But also, I'd like to thank Pastor, even though he's not here, for the opportunity to preach tonight. I thank Brother Colt, who's leading in his absence. I thank each and every one of you church members for being here, for being in your place. So thank you for that. In Bible college, it's common vernacular, and maybe even the secular world at large, context is king. That's what they harp on us in our homiletics classes and our hermeneutics classes. Context is king. And not only when you come to Scripture is context king, but in anything, in any kind of communication, in any kind of message, you need to know the context. It could be verbal, it could be written, whatever the message is, you need to have the context. And I think a cousin to that, or a brother or a sister to context, is intent. You need to know what the author's, the speaker's intent is. Why are they delivering this message, verbal or written? So intent, it is a vital key in unlocking the correct interpretation of a message, whatever that message might be. Now, without a clear picture of intent, one person might misinterpret our pastor's words. They might suppose that he is a boozer. He's an alcoholic, right? Because he has said, you've heard him say it, and I've heard him say it, I drink as much as I want to. He said that over the years in illustration. I've heard it twice since I've been here. He's used that illustration, I drink as much as I want to. Now, if a visitor was here, hearing those words for the first time, they might kind of cock their head a little bit, like, what? I thought this was a conservative church with a conservative preacher, and here he is behind the pulpit saying he drinks as much as he wants to. Or if somebody was in opposition to our pastor, if somebody was an enemy of our pastor, they might take his words, twist his words, skew his meaning, his intent, okay, and create a fuss, okay, and send the gossip train down the road. But before that train leaves the station, we need to know that the message that he is conveying, his intent is to say, he has no desire to drink, okay? He doesn't drink at all because he doesn't desire drink. That's his intent. But without knowing the intent, without knowing the context, well, that could be a pretty scandalous headline in the newspaper. How about politicians? Okay, here we go. This is easy to pick on politicians, okay? Both sides, Republican, Independent, Democrat, all the other names that I don't know of. Politicians, they excel at twisting the intent or omitting the context of their opponent for the sake of making their opponent look bad. So they have no regard for truth, no regard for integrity, and they'll manipulate their opponent's words, and they'll get these little 15-second sound bites, and they'll send it out there to the mass public, and they'll deceive the public who does not have any more discernment than a squirrel. Okay, I need y'all's help to finish this statement here. The early bird gets the worm. Okay. I don't want to ask, but I'm going to ask because I know this is a very well-read congregation. Does anybody know the second half of that phrase? There is a second half. I didn't. Brother Josh Jones. Go ahead. Spit it out. The early bird gets the worm, but the second mouse gets the worm. He nailed it. Did anybody else know that? Okay, a few of you. I did not know that until a few days ago. The early bird gets the worm, but the second mouse gets the cheese. Now, my whole life, the early bird gets the worm. That has been a badge of honor with me, okay? I love showing up 15 minutes early to my job, to any kind of engagement, except I miss, I've caused my wife to miss choir a few times, so we won't speak about that. But, you know, I love, that's a badge of honor. I got to be the early bird because I'm going to get the worm, right? That's our society, the go, go, go mentality. You got to be first. You got to be there early. You got to get the worm. But when you get the full context of that saying, then it kind of lends to the idea that the author of this phrase, his intention was to say, being first isn't everything. Because the first mouse does not get his cheese. The first mouse gets his head chopped off. Okay, so context is helpful. Intent is helpful. Okay, one more illustration. And this one hits a little closer to home. I'm a little nervous to use it, but I've got the green light and I'm going too fast to slow down, so we're just going to go with it. In the 2 years that I have known Caitlin Helton, who was Caitlin Foster, whether we were talking, dating, engaged, now married, I have not failed to tell her how beautiful she is. I'm not going to say every day, but every other day at the very least, I will tell her, I will communicate to her, baby, you're beautiful. I love you. You're so lovely. You're cute. You're pretty. I mean, I just shower her with those words of affection. I've not failed in my duty, have I? Okay, well, I guess I have. I'm not the husband I think I am. But in all honesty, you know, I'm obviously not a perfect husband, but I've tried to heap praise upon her, and genuinely, not just, you know, blowing smoke at her. I'm sincere in saying that I believe she is beautiful, she's pretty, she's gorgeous, she is lovely. But I've also said some pretty silly things, too. And one of those silly things that I've said it twice that I can remember, perhaps three times, but for sure no more than three times. I have looked at her, and you'd have to know the context, and I don't remember the context, and I don't want to remember the context, but I've looked at her and said, baby, you look like your father. Those are the five words that every daughter wants to hear, right? You look like your dad. Okay. I think the context of what we were talking about in those conversations was how the offspring of a father and a mother, a child will resemble one side or the other. Okay? You look like your father, your mother, your grandfather, maybe, you know, maybe it skipped a generation. I look like my grandfather on my mother's side. And so I believe that was the context of our conversations. And so there was no malicious intent. I wasn't trying to be rude or mean to her. I was just trying to communicate to her, I see features of the Foster side in you. That was my intent. But she, not knowing my intent, all she hears is her husband telling her that she looks like a 58-year-old man. Okay, so that's not helpful. That's not what I was trying to communicate. Context is king. Intent is very vital in interpreting the correct and interpreting, having the correct interpretation of a message. Okay. Let me not mix my notes up here. This is what happens when you go to bigger sheets. The religion of Islam, or if you were here Wednesday night, it might be better stated that the worldwide cult of Islam is so very wrong on so many levels. That's not up for debate. Now, although the teachings of Islam, they state some truth, and like any good lie, there's some truth interspersed throughout it, they state in the Quran that Jesus Christ was born of Mary. And even it says the Virgin Mary, okay? Get a point for that. And I hesitate to say give credit where credit's due, because Islam and the teachings of the Quran is nothing more than a fabrication of Satan, and he deserves no credit at all. So I'm not going to go so far as to say that. But he has laced truth in his very deceptive lie. So it states in the Quran that Jesus Christ was born of Mary. It states that Jesus Christ was a prophet of God who performed many miracles. Okay, check. It also states that Jesus Christ will return to the earth to judge and destroy the Antichrist. Check again. That's true. But any truth that is in the Quran, it's not because God revealed it to Muhammad. It's because Muhammad plagiarized it from the Hebrew Scriptures or from the New Testament Christians. So set aside those truths that he's stolen, the teachings of the Quran, the teachings of Islam, they fail in one vitally important area, and that is Muslims do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And if you do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you fail, you miss the mark on everything else. Now, regardless of any other errors that's in their holy book, this alone, that fact that they do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that fact alone is enough to say that Christianity and Islam will never mesh. We'll never be friends, no matter how much that they want to say, oh, we're just like you. Hey, see, even in our Quran, we hold Jesus in high esteem. Even if the ecumenical movement wants to sing kumbaya with the Muslims and all the other false religions of the world, we cannot walk in unity with someone who believes that Jesus Christ is not the Son of God. Now, some of these Islamists are foolish enough to use Scripture to promote their lies. It's silly, and it's also very irritating if you've seen some of the videos, if you've heard how they twist Scripture. You can go on YouTube, and video after video, you'll find a Muslim man, a group of Muslim men, and it looks like they're in like New York City, Atlanta, Washington, D.C., a metropolitan area. And they're on the streets, the downtown area. And it looks like they're just picking people out at random. And, you know, are you a Christian? Well, you ask 100 million people in America if they're a Christian, they're going to say yes. This is a Christian nation, right? By and large, you know, we associate with Christianity in this nation. Very nominal Christians that they're asking if they're true born-again believers at all. And so they'll come to these, what they're calling Christians, people who are professing Christ, and they will take the Scripture, they'll take the Bible, God's holy word, and they'll say, see, here's the lie. See here, this is not true. One True Message Foundation is a YouTube channel. If you want to look that up, that way you know I'm not just picking on people at random. One True Message Foundation. And so if you turn your Bibles to John chapter 17, I'd like to address that tonight. And it's not just, I know I've started off in the introduction using Islam and Muslims as an example, but this goes for atheists, this goes for anyone who might say Mormons, Buddhist, Hinduism, anyone who might say that Jesus Christ is not the Son of God. This message is for you, this message is for them. So these Muslims, let's see if I can remember it now. I was thinking about it this afternoon. Ah, okay. It's not in my notes, it's just another example I thought of. They'll ask these people, can God be killed? No, man cannot kill God. Well, then they'll ask, well, did Jesus die? Well, yes, Jesus did die. Well, ha, see, told you. And so they're saying that the Hebrews, the Romans, killed Jesus. But that's not true. No man can kill Jesus. No man can kill God. Jesus Christ voluntarily laid down his life. See, so they're twisting the words, and they're doing it with people who are nominal Christians, if they're Christian at all, who don't know their Bible, and then they're making the rest of us look like fools, like we don't know what we're talking about. Well, I'm here to, from the Scriptures, show their lies. So tonight, what I'm going to address is John 17, verse 3. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So they have taken this verse, and they'll say, that phrase right there, they might know thee, the only true God. So this is Jesus speaking, okay? And they're saying, see, even Jesus Christ says that he's not God. He's saying thee, speaking to the Father, the only true God. And so they take this verse, they twist the intent of Jesus Christ, they ignore the whole context of the chapter, and they're trying to promote that Jesus Christ is not the Son of God. Well, from the start of their argument, they swing and miss in two areas. First, like I said, the whole context of John chapter 17 is ignored, all 26 verses. They speak of nothing else than that phrase right there in verse 3. Secondly, they're misrepresenting the intent of Jesus Christ. Their argument is essentially saying that Jesus spoke these words right here for the sole purpose of revealing he isn't God. But that's not what he's doing. This is not at all what the Lord is communicating. The theme of this prayer, the theme of John chapter 17, is about God receiving glory, not about the deity of Jesus Christ. Even though we can find the deity of Jesus Christ in this chapter, that's not what the chapter is about. The chapter is about the glory of God. Now, I'm not going to deal with the theme per se, because my purpose here tonight is from the scriptures to show that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But I wanted to have the theme to give to you of what is the theme of John chapter 17. And so to the best of my study, to the best of my understanding, the theme is this. The Father will be glorified through the Son's obedience and through the obedience of those who believe in His Son. That's the theme of this prayer right here. Now there is a lot of supporting ideas and themes going on, but the overarching, the big picture, the big idea of John 17 is the glory of the Father. So in response to their claim that Jesus is not God, to the response to anybody's claim, whoever it may be, past, present, future, that Jesus is not God, I'm going to use the same passage that some people will use. And I'm going to go the extra mile, because it seems that when someone wants to poke holes in the scripture, that they want to contradict the word of God, they only have one verse. This is a very large book. I found something here. Let me show it to you. I found something here. Well, I'm going to do them one better. I found something here, and I found something here. And I'm going to take tonight, and we're going to walk through this, and we're going to see what the Bible says about who Jesus Christ is. John chapter 17. I'll read the first 8 verses is where we're going to be. There's just not enough time. I'm already running short on time to deal with the whole chapter. John chapter 17, verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. And they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. Jesus begins his prayer with one word that is overflowing with meaning. Father. Father. There's something about the way he says Father. Now, I wasn't there, you weren't there, but we do know from Scripture, and as I'll show, what it didn't sound like when he said Father. There wasn't any fear when he said Father. Okay? John 18, John 19, John 20 is coming. Okay, he's fixing to be crucified. He knows it's coming. This is why he's come to this earth. But God has not given the spirit of fear. So it's Father, Father. He's not wringing his hands. Father, it's coming. The hour is upon us, Father. There's no fear in his voice. Our Lord is not calling out with hope that heaven hears. It's not an inquisitive tone. Father, are you there? Heaven, hello? Father, can you hear me? Proverbs 15:29 says that the Lord hears the prayers of the righteous. Jesus Christ was a righteous man. And if you went back to John chapter 12, when he raised up Lazarus, he speaks twice in those verses and says, he's speaking to his Father in heaven, God, I know that thou always hears me. So he wasn't hoping that God was hearing him. Nor is it voiced with the uncertainty of two who aren't on speaking terms. Jesus Christ is not the prodigal son returning to his Father, head hanging in shame. Father, you sent me here, but I messed up. I didn't do everything that you told me to do. I didn't say all the words that you told me to say. No. His whole ministry, his whole life, while he was here walking this earth, he did nothing but please his Father and fulfill the will of his Father. No, this is spoken very intimately with a relationship that is very real, very personable, with two beings who are at one with one another. Father, the hour has come. They know right where they are on the wheel of God's eternal plan. They know right where the spoke is. Now, there's something interesting about this statement that a lot of people, especially in the scripture, they contended with Jesus Christ. This statement puts them equal with God, to call God Father. And because of these similar statements, the Jews wanted to stone him. John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. Then they took up stones to cast at him. Flip over to John chapter 10. The holy men, the religious zealots, the men of Israel who had dedicated their lives to studying the Hebrew scriptures, to studying the law which Moses had brought down from the mount, they could not abide the fact that Jesus Christ was saying, I and my Father are one. I am equal with the Father. They could not stand the fact that he said, I am God in the flesh. They hated it. John chapter 10, verse 30. Let's see. Let me find my place. Okay. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I shewed you from my Father. For which of those works do ye stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because thou, being a man, makest thyself God. They couldn't stand it. Go back farther to John chapter 5, verse 18. The Jews wanted Christ dead because, in their estimation, he had broken the Sabbath, but also because, and I quote, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And so for that reason, the Jews wanted to kill Jesus. Now I'm going to do something throughout my points here tonight. I'm going to kind of give my defense, and then I'm going to kind of play advocate for the opposite side. Okay? In the spirit of fair, and to be fair, I'm going to be the advocate of what might they say as pushback? What might somebody say as pushback against this? And so I've asked the question that Jesus is calling God in heaven Father. So he's saying, I am equal with God. There is a divine relationship here. Does God accept this relationship? Does God in heaven accept this as truth? And so to be the advocate, of the opposition of the other side, first let me say that we know of our adoption. We know that we are the sons of God. We are joint heirs with Christ. So we got to kind of put that in a little box and set it to the side for right now so I can make this point. I could stand up right now and testify and say, I'm the Christ, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Son of God. Or if you wanted to, you could stand up and say that. Just because you say that does not make it true. So what does the Father say? What does God say? Matthew 3:17, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Matthew 17:5, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. Old Testament reference, Psalm 2, verse 7. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. God the Father, the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, the everlasting one, the great I am, he speaks and he says, this is my beloved Son. Those who doubt or deny that Jesus Christ is the Son of God would be wise to reconsider. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Secondly, from John chapter 17. So let's put that point to the side. I think I made the case with that point, that Jesus, he's calling God Father, and the Father agrees, this is my Son. But let's put that point to the side, okay? I'm going to be fair to these skeptics, to these non-believers. So is there something else in this passage? Jesus states that he is directly linked with the glory of the Father. In verse 1 he says, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. This is not a request by Jesus, but this is a statement of purpose. This is the communication of the Godhead. Okay, he is not requesting, Father, can I have some glory? Can I receive some glory, Father? He's always had glory. He's always been glorified. So what is he intending? What is he saying when he says, Father, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee? And what is glory? Glory is a magnification. It is honor. It is to lift up someone. Turn to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, I'll begin reading in verse 23. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And he speaks of how the corn of wheat, except it falls on the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it'll bear much fruit. And then he goes on to say, if you lose your life, you'll gain it. If you try to hold on to your life, you're going to lose it. So let's skip down a little farther now, excuse me, to verse 28. Father, glorify thy name. Or excuse me, let's do verse 27. I'm trying to cut some verses out for sake of time. Verse 27, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered, and others said, an angel spake to him. And then verse 32, and I, if I be lifted up from heaven, will draw all men unto me. It is in his obedient death that Jesus Christ brought the great honor and great glory to God the Father. This was always God's plan. This was always the plan of the Godhead from eternity past. This is not something that they were having to hash out in John chapter 17. They weren't wrestling with it in John chapter 18. No, this was set in stone long before the earth was. This is how the Father was going to be glorified. This is maybe more of a boy thing, but maybe the ladies, you've done this as well. But you know, as a child, you dreamed of glory in your own way, right? Okay, I have some illustrations of how I dreamed of glory. So a lot when I was younger, I played baseball as a kid. I love baseball. Glory. When I was dreaming of glory as a kid, I mean, let me set the stage. It's the ninth inning, right? It's the World Series. It's October. Come on now. Texas Rangers just won the World Series. This is a good illustration. It's the bottom of the ninth. I'm up to bat, of course. Okay? Two outs. Tie ball game. The count, 0-2. I fouled off the first pitch. He caught me looking on a curveball. So the pressure's on now, all right? It's 0-2, World Series, two outs. This is for all the marbles, okay? I mean, it could go to extra innings, but who wants to go to extra innings? I mean, let's win this thing right here and right now. Okay, let me get down here at the plate. Don't judge my stance. I don't know if it's good or not. Okay. I mean, there's not an empty seat in the stadium. I mean, I don't know what's in a baseball stadium, 50,000 people maybe. I mean, everybody's on their feet screaming. The crowd's roaring. 99-mile-an-hour pitch, right over the heart of the plate. Whew. There she goes. I round the bases. Everybody's screaming my name. I throw off my helmet. My teammates, they tackle me. It's great. World Series champion. Glory. Go ahead. Come on now. Other ways I dreamed of glory as a kid, when I was, it might be hard for you to imagine, I didn't have a lot of friends growing up. I had my coon dogs. I don't know if that counts or not. But I spent a lot of time, you know, it's just the way things were, where we lived. I spent a lot of time out in the woods with my coon dogs. And so my imagination, you know, I had to have an imagination. I was in the military hunting the enemy. Glory. And so the bullets whizzing over my head. You know, I'm Keanu Reeves in The Matrix. I'm just, you know dodging all the bullets. And, you know, maybe I rescue some fallen comrades, you know, whatever the case may be. I take on a whole company of enemy troops. I wipe them all out. And, of course, to embellish my bravado, I get a small flesh wound in my shoulder. Nothing that's going to hurt too much. And, you know, I can tell the boys or, you know, all the ladies, I can show them my scar. This is how I dreamed of glory. And then, of course, the President of the United States. You know, I'm standing up there, Mr. President, you know, do the whole salute and my Medal of Honor. Glory. Honor. esteem, lift me up. That's how I dreamed of glory. Jesus Christ saw glory in an entirely different way, a far holier way. Hebrews chapter 2. I was the hero of all my fantasies. Man, I was always it. But Jesus Christ can teach us a thing about glory, what true glory is. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through winning the ball game, through being the hero, through suffering. Nothing in my imagination thought Colin can get glory from suffering. Right there it is. The Son brought glory to the Father through the cross. Glory for Jesus meant the cross. To be magnified first, he had to be humbled in death. And so with joy, as Hebrews chapter 12 tells us, he endured the cross. The Lamb of God slain for sinners, slain for you, slain for me. Okay, for a moment, again, I'll play the advocate of the opposition. Who might have some pushback for this? Jesus died on the cross, so what? There's two other guys that day right next to Jesus that died on that cross. They were thieves. They were justly punished for their crimes. Jesus, he was just a good man, maybe in the wrong place at the wrong time. John chapter 17, go back there. Now keep in mind that the glory I just spoke of, the glory of the cross, was the glory of John 17, verse 1. John 17, verse 4. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, pay attention, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. The glory of verse 1 comes from fulfilling God's divine will on earth. The glory which Jesus speaks of in verse 5, he's claiming to have before creation. Okay, there's something I remember about glory and about God. God will not share his glory. Huh. Isaiah 42, verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name. And my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Flip over a few chapters to Isaiah 48, verse 11. And I will not give my glory unto another. God is not in the business of sharing his glory. There's no terms of negotiation. There's nothing you can bring to the table that God says, and maybe a little. No, he does not share his glory. He alone is worthy of all the glory, all the praise, all the majesty, all the thanksgiving. He alone is worthy. And yet here Jesus is saying, I've had glory with the Father even before creation. If Jesus wasn't God, that would be a dangerous thing. Because all you'd have to do, a dangerous thing to say, because all you'd have to do is go to Acts chapter 12 in verses 21 through 23, and if you could, ask Herod how it turned out for him. Okay, he had a big pomp and circumstance kind of day. He spoke, and the people there were like, oh, it's the voice of a god. And they were so thrilled and enthralled with Herod, and he didn't give God the glory. And you know what happened? Worms. Eaten by worms. Died instantly because he didn't give God the glory. It's a dangerous thing to steal God's glory. So I had to ask myself then, Jesus is claiming to have had glory with God before creation. Well, what does the Father say about this? Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. And if you don't want to take the time to turn these passages, that's fine, because I know I have a lot, and I'm just going to read them when I get there. So Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Okay, here it is. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, not any other name, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. If that's not enough, Ephesians chapter 1, 19 through 23, Hebrews 10, 9 through 12, Colossians 3, 1. They all speak of God glorifying, magnifying, exalting His Son, Jesus Christ. If God will not share His glory with another, then Jesus Christ is God. Amen. Lastly, and I thank you for bearing with me. If you want to, you can flip back to John. Well, just hold tight. Jesus Christ said that He was sent by God. His whole ministry, not just in John 17, but His whole ministry, He said He was sent by God and that He was speaking the words of God. Now, agendas are a helpful resource to staying on task. And there's that sense of satisfaction when you can check off that box. You just move on down the line. You're just, man, I'm getting stuff done today. Look at me go. Agendas are great. Every day my boss, he hands me an agenda. Sometimes there's only one or two things on that agenda. Other times it's 9 or 10. If it's one or two, I can kind of look at it and chunk it. But if it's 9 or 10, I need to keep that information. And what I have is a red Sharpie. And when I finish that task, oh, it's so satisfying. I just, yes, task done, just down the line I go. And at the end of, however long it takes me, 4 or 5 hours, I look at that list, that agenda, and I'm so pleased that I got them all done, and I crossed them out. It really satisfies me to see that. But agendas are also dangerous. Instead of a to-do list given to you by your authority, an agenda can turn into an underlying ideological motive by a rogue individual group, right? Okay, people have agendas, nefarious agendas. Cults have agendas. Not cults have agendas, but C-U-L-T-S have agendas. Liars have agendas. Thieves have agendas. Christ, He had an agenda, but not His own. He claimed to be heaven's spokesman, sent from God Himself to speak the truth of God. Now, I won't take the time because Pastor preached a message a few weeks back on this, and so I can kind of hurry through this point. But in Deuteronomy chapter 18, God's speaking of sending a prophet to the nation of Israel, to the people of Israel, and by and large, the whole world. Now, in previous verses, before God had mentioned, I'm going to send a prophet like your brethren, I'm going to raise him up. And preceding those verses, God had promised to bring Israel into another land. He said, I've brought you out of Egypt. I'm going to bring you through the wilderness and into Canaan, just like we had heard this morning from Brother Colt. And the people in the land of Canaan, they used divination. They consulted astrologers, witches and wizards, and more. And God told Israel there in chapter 18 of Deuteronomy, that's not going to be you. That's not going to define you. You aren't to seek those people for understanding, for discernment, for direction. I'm going to provide a prophet for you, and unto his words, you're going to hearken. You hearken to that prophet. You don't follow the nations of the world who are using witchcraft and wizards and divination. So was Jesus this prophet that God promised? Was he the one that Jew and Gentile alike should follow and obey? Pastor hit this. Yes, he is. Well, in that passage of Deuteronomy chapter 18, in that time, and also in today's time, throughout all of the age, there have been false prophets. Okay, people claiming to be God, claiming to be a prophet of God, claiming to be sent by God, speaking the words of God. And if the Jews said, well, how are we going to know? Because God has said, when I send this prophet and you don't hearken to his words, I'm going to hold you accountable. But, if this false prophet comes, who's to say who's right? Who should we follow? Who should we hearken to? So God gave him a test. A test that they could discern who was on the Lord's side and who was a phony. So if a prophet came saying, well, thus saith the Lord, you better listen up, but nothing followed or nothing came to pass, then that man was nothing more than a windbag. He was full of hot air. There's no reason to hope in his words, and there's no reason to fear his words. Jesus spoke many words, and he did so proclaiming he was sent from God Almighty, bearing the message of God Almighty. One of the greatest and one of the boldest messages that he spoke was that he would die and that he would be raised again on the third day. I was thinking about this this afternoon. You know, it's curious, the modern day prophets, you know, they have a lot of tricks up their sleeves. I don't know how they do it, but, you know, send me $15, I'll give you a vial of water, I'll send you a hanky, you know, whatever their gimmick is. I've yet to hear a prophet say, hey, I'm going to die, but 3 days I'll come back. You know, you want to get my attention? Say that. But they'd be a fool to, because after 3 days they'd still be stinking. But Jesus Christ, he said, on multiple occasions, I'm going to die, but in 3 days I'll rise again. Matthew 16, 21 is an example of that, where he very implicitly implied, or he says, I'll be killed and raised again the third day. He says that three times, clearly predicting his death and resurrection. There's other cases where he references his death in the Gospels, but he isn't broadcasting it as loudly. One example would be the woman with the alabaster box when she broke it and she anointed them. And then the disciples, they were upset because they wanted to sell it and give the money to the poor, so they said. And Jesus says, you know, she did a good thing. She did it for my burial. So there he's speaking of his death, his burial, but he's not just broadcasting it loudly. So Jesus, he died. Did God validate his prophecy? Did he rise again on the third day? What does Scripture say? Matthew 28, 5 and 6, and the angel answered and said unto the woman, fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He did die. He's not here, though. He is risen. As he said, come and see the place where the Lord lay. He is risen, as he said. Yeah, he said he was going to die, and he did die. But he said he was going to rise again, and he did rise again. He's not here. Is there any greater validation or confirmation than this? That during his whole ministry, he claimed to be sent by God, speaking the words of God, and God validated it. God confirmed his words. The Lord said in Deuteronomy that the presumptuous prophet would die. Muhammad has died, and Muhammad is still dead. Joseph Smith has died, and his body remains buried. Mary Baker Eddy, dead. Charles Taze Russell, dead. Oral Roberts, dead. And go on and down the line. And I'm not trying to make light of the dead, but if you want to be foolish enough, if you want to be anti-Christ, anti-God, and say you're something that you're not, well, this is the result that you get. Death. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he died, and he lives again. And he lives in each and every one of our hearts, if you know him as your Lord and Savior. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, today is the day to fall down, humble yourself, and call out for mercy. There's no, the ladies sang about it, grace. There's nothing greater than grace. The grace of God. And I am so, my heart hurts for the Muslim world at large and the world at large who don't believe in Jesus Christ. Now, there are a lot of evil men, evil women, who, it's not for me to say, but you wonder, they may be too far gone. They may just be so given over to themselves, given over to evil, that it's going to be a miracle to reach them. But there are a lot, there's millions of Muslims, millions of Buddhists and Hindus and atheists. They're just being deceived by Satan. They don't know any better. They need the truth. And my heart hurts for them that they have believed the lie that Jesus is not God. Because Jesus Christ is the Son of God who came to this earth to take away our sins. And we've done a great job today in the song and in the messages of glorifying his name. Because he alone is worthy of glory and honor. And so this week, I encourage you. I'm confident that if you're willing and you're looking for the opportunity, God will bring an opportunity in your life and in my life to communicate to somebody, Jesus Christ is God. Amen. He is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and He's coming back. Today is the day to kiss the Son, because when He comes back, it's going to be too late. Let's stand.